Morning. This is Genesis 22, 1 to 8. Abraham tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together.
We're on our worship series, and this is our second week. And I feel like I need to say this just as a pastor before we get into the message. So hear me well. I think today's message will be somewhat challenging for the believers. If you're someone that's been in the church for season after season, years, I believe the content today's word really will come across challenging. And so I hope you receive the challenge graciously. For the others who are just really beginning stages of faith, or you're still kind of in that seeker stage and you're wondering what this is about, I hope that I paint a picture of what it means to truly believe in God Almighty and through the person of Jesus Christ. And that, it again, the message will be a more clear picture to you, as what does it really mean to follow the Lord in a biblical manner. And so as I say that, I hope that the challenge comes to your heart and you receive it, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will minister to you with the challenge. If I were to appoint some of you as worship directors of Kairos Church, you know, Emerson has been kind of leading our worship, but say he's doing not such a good job. So I say, "Okay, Emerson, thank you. Nice try. Next." I won't do that. But let's say that happens, and I were to give all of you just an opportunity to be the worship director, and I kind of give you the, you know, this kind of whiteboard, blank slate. Okay, just, it's up to you. However you want to design this worship, what is it that you want to do? I kind of leave it up to your creativity, hopefully under the biblical guidance, right? Under the scripture's guidance, and not just because you feel artsy or creative and you want to do all kinds of weird things. I kind of leave it up to you. And so, and I come to you and ask you, I give you about a week to think about it, and I ask you, what are the five things that you'll need? Okay, maybe five too many. What are the three things that you need right away so that you can start planning, you can start, you're going to hold a good Sunday worship? What kind of goes through your mind? What are the three things that you'll first, the ingredients, the items that you'll first ask me for, saying, "I need this, I need this, and I need that," okay? Just three things. Share that with your neighbors that you're sitting next to. What are the three things that you would start with? Go ahead. What do you need? What would you ask for, Emerson? Anointing? Okay. Okay, what else? More anointing. And more anointing. Those are good. I was thinking more practical. Yeah. A drummer, a bassist, and a pianist. Okay. All right. You guys want to call some out? Anybody? People. Okay, good way to start. The steeple. Where are all the people? Okay, what else? Huh? Did somebody say faith? Okay. Somebody said anointing. Somebody said anointing, then more anointing. And then more anointing. The three, that's great. Did somebody say guitarist? Musician? Okay, musician. Somebody say audio equipment? Yeah? No? Okay, we could do without the audio equipment. How about projector, song sheets, or song projection? No? You wouldn't start off with this? Okay, I don't know. You guys look like a very holy group, I guess. So, but those are the practical things. If I were to start up, I would say, okay, I need a worship leader. I need a song leader. I need somebody who can play a guitar and kind of lead us through some songs, right? That's one common thing. And then we'll need some equipment, some of the things that's going to project sound, and then we'll need the projector. What other things did you guys come up with? I'm curious. Yes. Feelings, emotions, okay. The heart, okay, you got to bring the right heart. Anything else? Some of you get very theological saying, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is what we spoke about last week, didn't we? Okay. Those are typical, in 21st century worship today, the typical things that we think about are equipment, things of these nature. Now, Abraham chooses to worship the Lord. The reason I picked Genesis chapter 22 as we're on our worship series is this is the first time that the word shakah, okay, the Hebrew word for worship, is actually recorded for us in Scripture. Now, the idea of worship had already been established even in the relationship between God and man, Adam and Eve. But even after the fall, we know sacrifices were made. So worship was something, an idea that was already at hand. But interestingly enough, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, this is the first time that the word shakah, the Hebrew word, is actually used. The word that says actually prostrate, fall down, kneel down, to worship is the meaning of the word. And in verse 5, Abraham says to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and we will, there it is, worship and then we'll come back. So Abraham understood that he was going to this area with his son Isaac. He told the servants to remain there, and I'm going to go there with Isaac and worship the Lord. And so I believe that the whole, if we're learning something about worship, biblical worship, Genesis 22 and Abraham's understanding of what it means to worship is pivotal, is meaningful, significant for us today. And so that's why we're in this well-known narrative where Abraham is asked to actually offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And so we'll take a look at this and see how it deepens our understanding, our level of understanding in the idea of worship. The first idea is the worship requires a building of an altar. Worship requires that we build an altar. And I say that metaphorically, of course. I don't want to go to UCSD or Mira Mesa, wherever you live, and have these stones erected like in your front lawn. I'd be like, oh no, they misapplied the sermon. Of course, I mean something differently. However, metaphorically, I hope you understand that in your lives that an altar must be established, especially an altar where you would be able to, willing to sacrifice idols. Idols that all of us wrestle with, every one of us. And the first idea of this passage is Abraham is willing to sacrifice his idol at the altar. And that is the idea of worship. We know, if you know the stories of Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they had a hard time conceiving a child. Year after year, I'm sure their prayer every new year was, please, Lord, give us a child. I mean, in that ancient day, having children was to ensure you kind of retire well. You're able to carry on the lineage, the family line. And there's a lot of social ramifications about having a baby, having children. But Abraham and Isaac, they were going through that infertility. Jess and I, my wife and I, we went through our kind of just a small smidgen of struggle. Compared to what Abraham and Isaac went through, we had our own kind of struggle with infertility. For 8 years, we had a hard time conceiving. And eventually, we finally saw a doctor had come to our previous church, and he was a fertility specialist. It was almost as if, like, God has sent an angel to us. Like, da-da, fertility specialist. We're like, we need you. And so year after year, we had been praying, and we had been trying different methods. Finally, after, you know, not having baby for so long, we went and saw him. And first round, we failed. And again, we were faced with disappointment. My wife was really struggling with this. I know I speak to many singles here, and so it's a little bit foreign, but she was really like, just wrestling with even the identity as a woman of not having a baby. If you kind of imagine that, that's what she was wrestling with. I was the insensitive husband going, "What's wrong with you? I'm so happy, you know. Even if I even told her once, even if we don't have children, I'll still love you." And she's like, "I don't want to hear that from you." I'm like, "What is it that you want me to hear? Just give me a child. Is that what you?" Because I wanted to alleviate all the pressure, but she had that internal pressure. And so I know that I believe for Abraham and Sarah, they really struggled through this. But finally, at the ripe age of 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah, they were able to, by the prophetic word, the promise of God, they finally had their baby Isaac. You know why they named him Isaac? Because it was so ridiculous to think that 90-year-old woman can even have a child. It says that Sarah laughed. "Ha, ha, 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 this is really funny." I don't think she laughed like that, but she laughed. And as she was laughing, she said, "We shall call my son Isaac." It means laughter, okay? And so they had their baby. Now, do you guys know what a helicopter parent is? You guys ever heard of a helicopter? Do some of you have helicopter parents hovering over you still? Like you're in college, but your parents still come and do laundry for you? That's like an ultimate, I think. And if they do that, okay, please, I love your parents. Oh, okay, I'm gonna. But this generation, we know that this new phenomenon of helicopter parenting, it seems to be on the rise, where the parents are just constantly all over you. Like in Scripps Ranch, where we live, parents are pretty much taxi drivers from 0 to 18. After school, then after school taekwondo, then after school kung fu, after school violin, then after school SAT prep since, you know, starting at first grade, then after school. And you are finally at home and realizing, and then you got to cook and you got to do all this and you got to make sure they go to bed. It's that sort of, you know, and if you're a parent that, you're a good parent, okay, I'm not saying that. But at a certain point, you realize, okay, I'm hovering. I need to understand what it means to wean off my children. I really think, okay, for Abraham and Isaac, it was kind of this helicopter parenting going on. And I don't blame them. I mean, they waited so long to have a son, finally. When you've waited that long, that son is so precious to you. We've waited years and years and years, and finally we've been given the son. Nothing is going to harm my son. No wild animal or no thief or no one will come and do any kind of harm to my son. He will get the best education. He will get all of my resources. He will do, I will give him everything to make sure my son has one of the best lives he can have. I can't imagine that. In fact, chapter 21, the previous chapter, sort of gives us a little bit of a kind of a glimpse into the helicopter parenting that I think Abraham and Sarah were. Abraham also had another son through a maidservant, Hagar. So Ishmael had been born earlier, but Ishmael was not to carry on the blessing, the lineage. It was supposed to be Isaac. And as what older siblings do to younger siblings, he was just mocking and picking on Isaac. You know, I have two boys. Nathan is turning 7 soon, and Jason is 4. You just leave them alone. It's only a matter of time before Nathan starts, you know, kicking him, doing whatever, making fun of him. Sometimes I just let it happen just to see the reaction. It's playing child psychology until I have to intervene. But I see it. But the more that Jason reacts with tears or whining or whatever it is, the more Nathan does, right? That's typical of kind of sibling. And if this is giving some of you younger siblings bad memory, it's like, "Oh yeah, my older brother, my older sister, you got issues and you need healing," okay? Anyways, and I mean that, okay? Anyways, so that's what Ishmael was doing, mocking Isaac. And now the helicopter parenting kicks in. Sarah, the mother of Isaac, sees this. "You're making fun of my precious child. How dare you? I don't care whose son you are. You could be my husband's son. I don't care who you are." And so Sarah goes to Abraham and says, "Get him out. Get him out of my house. I never want to see Ishmael. I don't want to see her mother. Just get them out of here." And so it says in the Bible that Abraham was really stressed out. He was distressed. Now maybe he wasn't as much of a helicopter parent as Sarah might have been, but he cared for Isaac. It was his only son through his wife, and he really loved, sincerely loved Isaac. And he didn't want Isaac to be picked on. He was really distressed until the Lord finally came to Abraham and says, "Abraham, it's okay. my plan for your nation is ultimately going to be through Isaac, so it's okay to send Ishmael away. Now, sending him away in that desert-like kind of condition in that day and age, you're putting them into tremendous risks. The chances of survival probably not that high for a single woman and his son to be walking around the desert. And it says in chapter 21, basically all they gave him was a little bit of food and just one bottle of water, one skin of water. It must have contained enough for a few days' journey, but that was it. And the odds were incredibly set up against. And so you can imagine, Abraham was stressed out, but the Lord says, release them. Eventually, when Ishmael and Hagar ran out of water, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord provided and protected and blessed Ishmael in his own way. But we focus on Isaac. I paint this picture because I really believe Isaac was that really precious son of Abraham and Sarah. I've heard sermons about Isaac, and you might as well call the title Isaac, Mama's Boy. If you kind of study and look through sort of Isaac's upbringing, yeah, you can make a good case that he really was a mama's boy. Child psychology, parenting psychology, maybe rightly so, because he was parented in such a hands-on way. Maybe that's what ended up happening to Isaac. But you really get the picture that Abraham, Sarah, really, this was their precious, precious son. To the point that it becomes almost idolatrous. You think, no, the son was given by the Lord. He was a good gift. Yes, even the good gifts that have been given to us from the Lord, it can become idolatrous to our hearts. And so that's why the Lord comes and says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you, Abraham. And what I want you to do is I want you to take Isaac to this area in Moriah. And I want you to find a mountain and set up an altar and sacrifice your son to me. I know to our modern mindset, that sounds ridiculous that a God would demand a human sacrifice. I don't know if you've read like anthropology books, but you know that in some cultures where this is still perhaps being practiced and we look at it with disdain, it's kind of a heinous practice. But in that day and age, you got to kind of, see the scripture when it was written 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago in this, and as it was being written, as if it was being recorded, that kind of idea of child sacrifice, human sacrifice, was sort of a normal religious rite or normal religious sort of pagan practice. In fact, later on in the book of Leviticus, God forbids any kind of human sacrifice. He says, this is immoral. God hates the shedding of any kind of innocent blood. He says, you shall stop that. Why does God have to give that command unless that practice was actually, it implies that the practice was actually being done. And God forbids it, at least for his people. And so when Abraham was commanded in that day and age, in that kind of mindset, it wasn't as horrific. Yes, it's still loss of life, but it wasn't as horrific as it comes to us. And so kind of listen and look at this incident from their worldview. What the Lord was taking from Abraham, testing, was, has Isaac become an idol in your life? And if he's become an idol, you shall have no other idols before me. And the Lord wanted to test Abraham. In the morning, Abraham grabs what we would not grab. And we talked about grabbing, instruments, a musician. Abraham is off to worship. And as he thinks about how he's going to appropriately worship the Lord on the mountains of Moriah, he says, I need a knife, I need some fire, I need wood. If we marketed our church, come to Kairos Church for a wonderful worship, bring your knives, bring your fires, bring your stones, you would not come to this church. But that was Abraham's ingredients, items that he grabbed. as he said, we will go and worship the Lord. Worship, Abraham understood, required sacrifice. Typically sacrifice of animals. But in this incident, even a sacrifice of an idol. When I talk about idols, it's somewhat foreign to us because none of you, maybe very few, but I don't think many of you have set up idols, shrines, set up in your dorm rooms, in your apartments, in your homes. I doubt that I would go there and find little, you know, things set up. Some cultures still do this, of course. But the idols that we're talking about is a little bit more abstract, and yet they're very real. They're just as enticing. And they still offer all the things that we think it'll provide for us. You know, the life that we pursue, many of us are looking for, I believe many of us are looking for these things. We're looking for a good family, happy family. Some of us, we're looking for meaning, aren't we? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose? The significance? We're looking for love. We're looking for relationships that are significant, relationships that are very meaningful, that enhances life. We're looking for good fortunes. Maybe some of you have it in your mind, well, I'm not going to be that rich, you know, greedy pig, but I want at least upper middle class. We're looking for wealth to make sure that we can buy the things that make us happy. We're looking for a pretty good career, or at least we're studying towards one. We're looking for a peace of mind, just a sane mind. We don't become needy or emotionally unstable. We're looking for freedom, a sense of freedom, good health. There could be more, you guys can think of more, but typically I think many of us are looking for these things. And we depend, the temptation is, we depend on things, abstract ideas, abstract things that can become idols to us, depending that those things will give to us all of these things. A theologian, he observed this, and he says this, you know, his name is Don Williams, he says, worship money, and ultimately you become a greedy person. It wasn't that you weren't intending to become greedy, but you've just put money as your idol, and so without you even knowing it, it's become an idol to you, and you constantly give your time and energy to it. Next thing you know, 5, 10, 7, 10 years later, you realize, when did I become such a greedy pig? And you've just become a greedy person in your heart. Worship sex, and you become an absolutely lustful person. And I'd like to talk about this area later on, sometime in one of our seminars or in a sermon, especially as the porn industry is just in our bedrooms, in our dorms, in our rooms with the internet. So we give ourselves and our time to that. We just naturally become a lust-filled person. Worship power. Now, every relationship, I heard, is a power relationship. One has the power and one lacks it. One is the victor, one has the strength, upper hand, one doesn't. And you always want to approach that interaction with the upper hand. You want power. With so much power, we know that it corrupts. You become a corrupt person. But he ends with this. He says, worship Jesus. Worship our Lord and our Savior. And you become a Christ-like person in every facet of your life. And the idea is we become like what we worship. And what do you worship? What are you worshiping? Abraham could have just as easily made Isaac his idol, the object of all of his affection and time and energy, devotion to Isaac and making sure that everything was under his control, not realizing really God has all things under his control and he's to be trusted. And they could have fallen into that trap and made Isaac their idol. And yet, Abraham was able to erect that altar to sacrifice. I want to bring a few examples that I think it may sound somewhat like legalistic to some of us, to me too, but I share them for the purposes of of challenging our intentionality, our deliberate act of establishing an altar. You know, my grandmother, she grew up in one of those good old Presbyterian churches, just very formal and traditional. She loved the Lord with all of her heart, and she loved all the traditions of the Presbyterian church too. That was more accepted in her day and age growing up, establishing traditions and practices that really is the flow of the heart of God. And so I remember one day we were on our way to church, and my dad had needed to put gas in the car. We were driving about 30 minutes to our church, back and forth, and we knew we weren't going to make it to church that day. And as my dad got to a gas station and got out to put some gas in the car, my grandmother, I still remember this, kind of muttered under her breath, "Should have done this on Saturday. How dare you do this on the Lord's Day?" I was like shocked. I was like, "Grandmama, yeah, you're just putting gas in the car. It's not a sin. Like, when a car, we're going to church. Come on, this is what we need to do." But my grandmother was really upset at my dad. "You should have done this another day. Don't you dare like go out and support people who don't take the Lord's Day and Sabbath Day holy, and they have to work." And so there was all this kind of tradition, and I was, in my mind, as I think about fifth grade, it kind of stuck to me. I was like, "Okay, that's too serious. That's just too crazy." And in our day and age, when you listen to a story like that, it sounds a little bit like, that's legalistic. Let me share another one. I know one sister who graduated from UCSD recently, and she's now on our PhD program. She went to our church. And I remember hearing through the grapevines that this girl, this sister, on Sundays, the one thing that she did not do was to open up her biology book or whatever, chemistry book, and she did not study. She refused to worry about that. And instead, she really devoted Sunday simply to the Lord, to worship Him, to serve others in the church, to serve the community, other things. They're very deliberate. Now, is it sin to open up your biochem books and look at it because you have an exam coming up on Monday? You're like, is that a trick question? I don't think it's sin. But I share these stories because what I appreciate about the grandmother and that sister is this kind of deliberate idea of what it means to worship the Lord. That I will not allow other things to kind of contaminate my heart on the day that I ought to worship the Lord. Share one more story, and I hope you get the heart of this. I know an acquaintance, 20 years ago, two decades ago, he was actually doing youth ministry. He was preaching to youth kids passionately, leading them to retreats and really encountering the Lord's presence together. 20 years later, sadly, he doesn't even go to church anymore. He and his wife, his children, they just stopped altogether attending any church, worshiping the Lord, and they have just opted for a life apart from any community of faith. Do I think in their mind, if you're asking, do I think they're still saved? Yeah, I think so. I think we'll see them in heaven. Some people may say that's good enough for me, but it's just not living for the Lord anymore. In my kind of perspective, not to put this in a judgmental way, I think his family is in need of some faith. I know the wife a little bit better, and I know she struggles with loneliness. One day I was struck up a conversation with him, and as I was talking with him, he was kind of pointing to the many fantasy sports team that he was managing. So I was like, "How many fantasy teams do you have?" He said, "Well, I have three, you know, NFL teams. I manage two NBA teams, and I just got done with my baseball fantasy league." I was like, "Wow, that's a lot." Now, some of you guys might be doing fantasy league. Some of you might have no idea what's a fantasy league. You know, if you don't know what the fantasy league is, don't worry too much about it because, you know, it just consumes your time, I think. Now, for some of you who are doing it, don't hear me out well, okay? Again, this is not, you do Fantasy League, oh my gosh, you're going to hell. It's not that, that's not my point, okay? I tried Fantasy League once with a group of pastors, an NBA, and I just did it for the experience of it. Why is it so many people are into this, and why am I missing out? So I decided to join a league, and I got into it, and I picked Kobe Bryant, I picked out all these players, and I did okay, I got like second place, but I remember going through that season just caring about everything, every game. Like the game Memphis versus Atlanta, who cares? Memphis and Atlanta, who even plays on Memphis? But I cared. So I would really get into all of the stats, because when you're overseeing fantasy, everyone's statistics really matters. And this guy was telling me he does five teams in one season. I was like, you got to be kidding me. That's so many people. And your wife is crying for just relationship. Your family's falling apart. And you're proud of the five fantasy teams that does nothing for you. Literally, it does nothing for you. Other than a mild sense of I won, I accomplished. Somewhere along, his kind of dabbling or entertaining, he failed to establish some parameters around it. One winning season probably led to another and to another. And on the seasons that he lost, he came back with a vengeance the next season for better results. What I'm saying is, again, hear me well. I'm not saying that you do Fantasy League and you're dead. That's not my point. This generation, our generation, we have lost the art of what it means. What the scriptures tell us when we hear the words, God is holy. God is holy. It's almost a foreign. God is good. God is grace. God is love. These things are abound. We're okay with that because He forgives our sins no matter what. But the idea that God is holy and that we can take like a Sabbath day and really not open up the book sounds like legalism. That we could take a Sunday and not put any gas in or promote any kind of business, it sounds like legalism to us. When the people who were making those choices were really coming before a holy God out of reverence, out of respect. Establishing altars where they know that the study can easily become an idol. Where they know money can easily become an idol, and saying, this stops here. At least on once a week that I will come and establish an altar so that I don't blend in. That I don't go here and there because they all seem harmless to me. They don't really seem sinful, do they? Work isn't sinful. Entertainment isn't sinful. But because we have lost that as a generation, because we don't know what it means to be holy, we just kind of blend everything in. And eventually, along the way, those idols have our hearts. Hear me well. Hear me well. I'm not preaching a message of legalism. You go out there and check the scores today about how your player did. Oh, you're sinning. Please don't understand it that way. I just know that the enemy and the idols that he sets up against our hearts are vicious. Even the good things that have been created by the Lord, if not dealt with in a proper perspective, can become idols in our hearts. I too value family tremendously. My children are very, very precious to me. Yesterday, my son, he scored his first soccer goal. I've been dying to. It's like game number four. I was like, come on, win. He's not even on defense. He's on offense. And I'm like, come on, score, my son. It's because there's this one kid in his team. He's so fast. He's so good. He scores like five goals a game. He's amazing. I'm like, oh, yay. Come, my son is not fast like his son. Anyway. My son, my children can also become idols to me too, as a parent. He can. I realize, kind of preparing and meditating about this. There are times that my son disappoints me. As children growing up in homes, I'm sure we know that we've disappointed our parents, and they've let us know that. And I'm trying my best not to tell, like Nathan at the ripe old age of 6, you disappoint me. It's been 4 games and you have not scored 1 goal. You know, we're all about that positive feedback. So he scored 1 goal yesterday. I was like, I'm so proud of you. You are awesome. He scored 1 goal. But you're so awesome, right? That's where the positive affirmation kind of the society. But yeah, there are times, other than the soccer game, he does things and I feel so disappointed. I'm like, why did you choose to deliberately talk back in that way, in that manner to another adult, to your parent, to anything? So disappointing. Aren't the things that we've been teaching you, aren't they resonating in your heart? And it is, as a parent, it's disappointing. I try to shield them from him, like really knowing that. But I realize I'm thankful to some degree when disappointments hit. I know the pains of disappointment, but to some degree in this perspective of idols, I'm somewhat thankful. Because it breaks that spell. The things that we're really looking for in life is not going to be found in my children, my job, my relationship, my accomplishments. I'm not going to find. And when disappointments come, I know I understand the pains. And we pray healing in the hearts that have been deeply wounded and disappointed. But in that moment, to understand, there is only one God that is deserving of our worship, our devotion, our life. And that is the God for whom that Abraham began to erect, stone by stone, that altar. Knowing that eventually even Isaac would disappoint. And even Isaac isn't deserving of his devotion. What does it mean to worship? It's erecting that altar of sacrifice. Where you know when God says, look, I'd like to test you. I'd like to see if you're able to offer up this. I'd like to see if you're able to give up this. I'd like to see if you would be willing to give this up. That even as painful as it may be, even as you had all your hopes in that marriage, you had all your hopes in that family, you had all your hopes in a career or job or that major of yours, you had all your hopes in those things, you're able to say, yes, God, my hope is only in you and you alone. Romans 5:5 tells us that the hope that we have in Christ, that is the only hope that does not disappoint us. Amen? It is only when we place our hope in Christ that there is no disappointment. All other idols, they do not deliver. They will disappoint us. God not only kind of just deals with, you know, this saving Abraham from disappointment. He goes on further. Isabel read up to verse 8, but I'd like to kind of end the story, because we know that it doesn't end with Isaac actually being sacrificed, if you don't know the story. In verse 9, it goes on to say that when they had finally reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built that altar and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac, he laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. So Abraham is really, at the pain of his heart, losing his only son, he is going through with it. And I don't know, at some point, if Abraham thought, is this a test? What's going on? Does God really want? I'm losing my son. There was emotional turmoil, I'm sure. But he's faithfully obeying the command of the Lord. Lord's command, if there's one thing about what we understand about worship, it is obedience. It is submission. It is shakha. It is coming under and saying, I bow to you, to your will. I will do what you told me to do. And I won't question it. So he's going about doing it. And finally, in the last minute, as he raises his hand, the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here am I, Lord. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God. And because you have not withheld me from me, your son, your only son. And this is kind of drama, right? It's just, I don't know, music is playing, suspense. We don't know the ending. I know some of you have already read the Bible. I already know the ending. But for the first time readers, it's like, what? Is Abraham crazy? He's actually lifting that. This is in Bronze Age, so it's made out of, you know, copper. And so he's about to thrust that dagger into Isaac's chest. And says, stop. Abraham! And God says, I know. I see. You're willing to give up. It's the toughest thing for you to give up. You're willing to give him up for me. And God says, it's not that God didn't know, okay? Some of you are thinking, I thought God knew everything. He's omniscient. He should have already known this. Okay, that's a sermon or a study for another day and age. We'll let Pastor Jason really discuss that and share that insight with all of you. Okay, Pastor Jason? And you'll answer all the questions about that. Don't ask me because it's so difficult to get my, it's not easy. Okay, it's not that God didn't know. God knew, of course. But this is about drama. This is making a different point of the narrative. And so as he's doing that, God says, stop. Now I know. Now I know your heart. I know that there are no idols set up, not even your son, Isaac. And so God says, you know, let me bless you. Not that he wasn't going to bless him before, but I will bless you. I will bless you with so many descendants that they will be more numerous than all the stars in the sky, and not the San Diego stars, because we barely see any. Like, we're talking Big Bear stars when you see the Milky Way. And I'll bless you with millions of descendants. Your descendants will become a nation. And it is through your people that all the nations will be blessed. More than the number of sands and the seashore. You came to me with one son. I will give you numerous. I will bless you. I will bless you. And this is the idea of the passage in Matthew 10:39 and Matthew 16:25-26, where Jesus actually talks about lose your life. You lose your life and you actually find it. It's kind of paradox. It's ironic. What is he talking about? You lose your life. You give up the things that you thought these idols were actually provide for you. You kind of give that up. You leave it. You let it go. And the next thing you know, you're given more of what your heart was really seeking and searching for. Psalm 34, I was meditating on Psalm 34 this week, and it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. Don't you want a life where you know that I lack no good? I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Verse 10, the lions may grow weak, hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord gives. The Lord provides. It is on this mountain that the Lord reveals himself as God, the provider to Abraham. And it is forever etched into Scripture that we know God. We pray, we seek him because he provides. Why? We give up our idols. And as the Lord takes our idols, he blesses us. Abundance. It's hard to really believe that. When the idols of our hearts are constantly grabbing for our attention, our devotion, our desires, our control. Yet when we choose to worship the Lord, as Abraham said, I will worship him. I will sacrifice my idols. We see a God. The ultimate blessing in this passage comes to us in verse 15. Verse 18. As he's just really going on about the kind of blessing that he's going to provide for Abraham, he says, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me, Abraham. Abraham, you obeyed me. And so it is through your offspring that the nations on earth will be blessed. It is through your child. Now, if you kind of pay attention to the details, you realize this is not offsprings, plural. This is offspring, singular. It is the same word offspring that is used in Genesis 3:15 when the Lord at the beginning of time just prophesied already that the offspring of the woman will be born, and this offspring will crush the head of Satan, the head of serpent, the one offspring. And we know Scripture, all of Scripture, both old and the new, points to this one offspring. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is saying is, through your family line will come the Messiah, the only one that can take away the sins of the world. And that's why John the Baptist, he sees Jesus walking over to get baptized. He says, look, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And all the nations will be blessed through that man, through faith in him. As if the blessings of the descendants weren't enough, Abraham received the ultimate blessing. The line, through his line, would be born to us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would deal with all of our sins. You know that this Genesis chapter 22 narrative, it ends with the stop, and but the altar has been made. So what, are they going to walk away? They still want to finish the transaction of worship. And so as Abraham is untying the ropes, just probably hugging his son, oh, thank goodness. It was just a test. I love you, my son. Not sure what Isaac was thinking, but I love you, my son. They look yonder and they see a ram and a cot in the brushes. Coincidence? Yeah, right. God placed that ram there. And immediately they go and fetch that ram. They bring a sacrifice. The aroma, the scent, the burnt sacrifice offering is an aroma to the Lord, pleasing to Him. A prophetic picture of what is to come to the offspring, right? Ironic that Abraham's son was spared. It was just a test. And he would be released back to carry on the lineage, family line. But we know that 2,000 years later, the Lamb of God, he was not spared, wasn't he? Ultimately, he was sacrificed on the cross. His blood shed, his body broken. And on that altar, he was sacrificed so that Abraham, descendants of Abraham, all of us, all the nations, is given this access, this passageway to say, Lord, I come to worship you. And I think about that amazing grace that just as Isaac was spared, God did not spare even his only son. And his son was sacrificed for us so that we would come and give unto the Lord a proper worship that he is deserving us. And that we, in and of our own selves, because of our sinfulness, that we cannot approach a holy God. But we're able to do so. We can sit like this and approach the Lord and sing songs to Him simply because the blood has been shed on the cross. And when I think about that sort of reality, I realize, what is it that we're doing on Sunday? It is so precious. This is such a precious time as a church, as believers, that the Lord Himself would say, I would not even spare my own son so that my people would come and worship me. That I would sacrifice even Jesus, so that my people would come. And what I see there is, for the believers, hear me well. Again, I said this was going to be challenging. For the believers, what have we made of our worship? Yes, worship is a lifestyle. Worship is something we do every day. I get that. But what is it that we've made up of? Just even our corporate time, where we gather together, edifying one another, encourage, where the giftings are released, and say, Lord, we come as a body of Christ to worship you. And the intention of my heart is, as I approach this place, that you are a holy God, I will come to you with my sacrifices, with my offering. And Lord, by the way, I've had a lot of idols ruining my life, taking a hold of my heart. Would you please release me of those idols? I release them before you, God. And to the believers, to those who have been in church for a while, if going to a Sunday worship more or less is about church hopping, church shopping. How's that pastor good? How's that guy Emerson? I don't like the songs he picks. Da 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 da. I get it. Okay, I get it. I really do. I understand that. I've been in your shoes. I still sometimes think about Emerson and go, what song is he picking? Yeah, sometimes I think about that. I get that. But if we don't know how to quickly overcome those thoughts and to say, regardless of the songs, regardless of the speaker, regardless of the environment, I make sure it's air conditioned here so you're comfortable. But regardless, that in your heart of hearts, to the believers, you say, I've come to worship God. I've come to seek Him, to fear Him, to lay my heart before Him again. We live, I know, we live in consumer society. Our heart is wired towards consumption. It is a battle to overcome consumption heart. But it is the altar we must build. To those who are unchurched, to those who this church is a new thing, to those who are just seeking the Lord and finding out a lot of wonderful things, I share this. The idols that are tugging at your heart, the Lord's good news is that He wants to release you because He knows at the very end, those things do not satisfy. They do not provide for you the eternal hope that you long for. And it is only found when you come to grips with meeting God, reconciling your relationship with God, only through the sacrifice of His Son. He wants to free you of a life that can be contaminated and utterly destroyed when you worship an idol that is not the God of Scriptures. And I pray that the Lord will bring that understanding gently, firmly, though, in your hearts. It is grace, it is love to give you the hope that does not disappoint. Amen. Just for a few moments, as the worship team is coming up and getting ready, just reflect on the message, reflect on Abraham's narrative. Just kind of reflect in your heart, the believers, the church. What are some things that just are really idols in your heart? And are you able to release them to the Lord? It's not easy. It's not easy. You really need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to release them. But I pray that God would release us and bring us to that place where we truly worship the Lord. Amen.